So who are you? Who are you? We might not take too kindly to being called or compared to slaves, prisoners, or orphans, but that's what Paul uses here in this passage to kind of describe those people who are not yet in Christ. And that was everybody at some point. We were all in that place. We had to come to that point where we became Christians. We received Jesus Christ by faith. And before then, Paul says he uses these three illustrations to help us understand our spiritual state without Christ. Slaves, prisoners, orphans. As chapter 4, verse 3, and in your handout you have the scriptures there above you. I've highlighted some of those scriptures, not because the other ones aren't important, but because of time, there's no way we could cover everything that's here. But we're going to look mainly at those highlighted verses. But in Galatians 4, 3, it talks about us being basically in slavery to dark, satanic spiritual forces in the world. And if it doesn't just mean satanic, because that word there, elemental, could mean dark, satanic, but it could mean others, various. It could be, and Paul talks about this later on in the passage, about idols, about false religion. So we were slavery to Satan. Yes, he's told us that already, but also maybe to religion. We also were like prisoners due to our own sin, because of the things we'd done wrong. We were locked away, as it were. We were doing our time because of our crime. Some people have even said we were on death row, awaiting judgment, awaiting the final judgment and death. We were locked up. He uses that word here. We were held in custody, locked up, and locked away, away from as well, locked away from access to God and God's glory and God's glorious inheritance as well. Locked away, locked up, locked from. Paul talks about the law being the thing that held us also in custody, because the law condemned us. The law showed us how far we fall short of God's perfect standard. And so the law itself kind of held us in custody. It also had a controlling force on the people of Israel, and that's for another day maybe to look at that in more detail. But Paul here uses these illustrations to describe our spiritual state without him. But he introduces another one to us, which maybe hasn't been so familiar throughout Galatians, and it's that of an orphan living under a guardian, living under a trustee, someone who has taken the responsibility to guide this child, but also to make sure they don't spend their inheritance crazily until such a time as they are of age. So an orphan who's lost their parents but has a guardian, a trustee in place. Now that might sound less severe than the whole prisoner and slave idea, but the practice in reality, Paul says, it's the same thing. Because that person, that orphan who is under a guardian, they're not free to enjoy their inheritance, what's rightfully theirs or what could be theirs. They're no different, he says, in some ways, to a slave. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave. The heir, verse 2, is subject to guardians and trustees. Queen Victoria, her father died when she was very, very young, and her uncles were the rightful kings, but eventually all her uncles died, and so she was the next in line to be queen. And her uncle, the king, died just after her 18th birthday. But until then, until she was 18, until she became queen, she was basically living under this guardian, this trustee. Her mother made the decision to basically put her in that situation. She requested this guy called Sir John Conroy be her guardian, and he devised this system with many strict rules for keeping Victoria in check, from keeping her from harm. She didn't have any chance of being with other children. She wasn't really allowed out of the palace. She was forced in many ways to be completely dependent on this guardian, and she was never allowed to be alone. People were always coming in her room, and decisions were made for her constantly. And even though she was heir to everything of her father's, she couldn't enjoy it. She had no legal rights as a child to make decisions or to enjoy her inheritance. However, on June 20th, 1837, Just 20 days after her 18th birthday, her uncle died. She became Queen Victoria. She ascended the throne. And when she became queen and when she turned 18, she then made her decisions. Her first decision was to have an hour of solitude herself, just all on her own. She'd never been alone for all those 18 years. Always people around her, fussing around her. She asked to have her own private bedroom, and people could only go in when she requested it, not when her guardian said that they should. And she dismissed Sir Conroy, and she even moved her mother to a house in the palace gardens, rather sharing the palace with her. The turning point for Victoria, the big change, was when firstly she turned 18, but then she also became queen, and she began to enjoy her freedom and her inheritance, a massive turning point in her life. And here in the passage, Paul is basically saying there's this massive turning point. In the history of Israel, there's a massive turning point. And in your life, there can be a massive turning point, a massive change where you begin not to live as a slave or a prisoner or as an orphan, but as a free person, and enjoy all that God has for you. And that is, we're told here in verse 24, when Christ came. So the Lord was our guardian until Christ came. So that through him and his death on the cross, through his perfect life, through his sacrifice in our place, so that we could be forgiven, we could be made right with God. And it's simply by faith. Like I say, in the history of Israel, that time came in history when Jesus entered this world, when chapter 4, verse 4, God sent his son. When the set time had fully come in God's wisdom and God's plan of things, when God decided, the big change happened. Jesus coming changed everything. And Jesus coming into your life individually changes everything. Before Christ comes, we are like an orphan waiting for our freedom and our inheritance, under a guardian. Before Christ, we were like prisoners locked away from God's goodness and inheritance. Before Christ, we were like slaves to rotten masters who were ruining us and messing up our lives. And Paul's saying here that now that Christ has come, and simply by faith in him, not by works, nothing that we've done, we can now live no longer as slaves, no longer as prisoners, no longer as orphans under a guardian, but as children of God, adopted into his family. That's chapter 4, verse 5. In and part of the family of God, where God is now our father, Jesus our brother and our friend, and each other our family. And we're going to be heirs of the kingdom to come. This slave illustration keeps turning up, even though Paul has now introduced this adoption illustration. The slave one still is there. He's kind of mixing his metaphors. He's mixing his pictures. And the slave one is still helpful, and it's still one that we can just consider. There's a popular story. It's out there. Don't know how true it is, but it's a popular story of a rich man who ended up, by chance, coming across a slave bidding. There used to be, still in some parts of the world today, there can be, but there were slave markets. Terrible thing, and this is abhorrent to us, but to Paul, it's a living illustration. People understood the illustration. Slavery was a reality. But this man paused and he observed the activities. He saw how one by one slaves were sold and led away. And he saw one young lad, absolutely scared out of his wits, frightened, fearful. We could see in his eyes the fear. And the auctioneer started making the bidding, and this rich man just bid twice as much as anyone had paid for that boy. And so the auction ended there and then, because he paid the price. He paid double what he'd heard anyone else pay. And that was for grown men and women. And so they sold the slave to him. He paid the money, he signed the papers, and the young lad was led to him, handed to him on a rope, which bound him, and straight away the man untied the rope, and he handed the lad the papers that he'd just got from the purchase. And instead of the rich man's name being on it, it just simply said free. And he explained to the lad, you're free. I've paid for you. Here's the documents. Take these documents. You are now free. The purchase price has been paid. The documents have been signed. You are now free. You are no longer a slave. This is the word, actually, we find in verse 5 of chapter 4. Redemption. Redemption, that's where the word comes from. Redeem, to buy someone's freedom. The word to means to buy back, but in the case of slaves, that word redemption came to understand to buy back their freedom. And he bought back this freedom for this young lad. He said, "You're free." The young lad couldn't really take it in. "You bought me to make me free. You bought me to make me free." And he contemplated the situation, and he thought of what this man had done. And his response was, "Then can I serve you? Can I be your servant?" He actually then wanted to be with this guy. This guy was prepared to do this. And in reality, the significance of what had happened just took this guy by shock, and he was in awe. That's usually where the story ends, but let's take the story even further than others have. Let's say in response to this, the man says to the lad, "Well, if you want to be with me, then just come to my home and be my child. Actually, I'm going to adopt you. You will be legally mine, which means legally all I have is yours, and it will be when I die. You'll be my heir." And really, that is basically what Paul is telling us in this story, in this book, sorry. It's basically linked to this story. Paul is saying, this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We, verse 3, chapter 4, we were in slavery. Verse 5, he redeems us through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he adopts us. Sorry, verse 5, he redeems us and adopts us. And verse 7, the very last words, because of that, we can be heirs. We've been bought at an incredible price. The price God paid for us was his own son, his death on the cross, to make us in that situation where we could legally be adopted into his family and called his son. So that's what we are now. We're now sons of God, sons of God. Verse 26, so I know I'm going backwards and forwards, but rather than do it verse by verse, trying to take it by themes. So chapter 3, verse 26, so in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God. And then Galatians 4, 4 to 5, God sent his son that we might receive adoption. This was God's plan all along. You know, adoption, it's not such an easy thing. If you look into adopting someone from this country or another country, it can take years. It can take lots of money. It's not an easy process. It's extensive and it can be expensive. It requires planning and determination and sacrifice to see it through. And in Ephesians, it tells us that God predestined those who trust in Jesus Christ to be adopted. That's what he planned from the beginning of time, that those who trust in Jesus Christ would receive adoption. This is what the Bible is all about, that God wants us to be part of his family. God wants us as his sons and his daughters, his children. That's what he predestined, that we would be adopted into his family. This was God's big plan. And the process God went through was extensive and expensive, involving the death of Jesus Christ. There was no expense spared. He paid the highest price for our ransom, to redeem us, to buy us back, to buy back our freedom, to buy us to himself so that we could belong to him. And not only do we get adopted, we get given all these gifts, and one of them is the Holy Spirit. So chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls us Abba, Father. And so when we by faith put our trust in Jesus Christ, something supernatural happens. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives. So deep down, we have this sense of belonging. We have this sense of acceptance. We have this new ability to approach a holy, perfect God and call him Dad, Papa. That's Abba is a very informal, it's Aramaic, it's a very informal title for Dad. It's not Father, it's Dad, it's Papa. It's very informal. And those who are Jesus Christ, who belong to God, who've put their trust in him, receive the Holy Spirit, and he confirms to our spirit, deep down in our hearts, that we belong to God. And he's our Father, he's our Papa. So we have freedom to approach him at any time, in any place, in any situation. We're never going to be alone. We can always come to God, our Father. And we can come in the deepest and darkest of times. And it's interesting, when Jesus used the word Abba, when he was talking to his Father in heaven, it was in Mark 14, 36, and he's crying out for help. It's just before he's crucified. He knows what's coming, and he's asking for God's, the Father's, help. And so we can both because of what God has done for us in adopting us as his kids, we can both talk to him informally, freely, at any time, and also particularly call out to him in our time of trouble, knowing that he's our loving father who cares. Just like a little child cries out for their needs to be met. We can even do that. We can cry out to our father for our needs to be met, because we know now he is our loving dad. So with that comes so many things, being a child of God. With it also comes a legal status. So again, chapter 4, verse 5. So it talks about being redeemed. So he's paid a price for us. He's adopted us. We're now his kids. But it also uses this word sonship. So sonship is, again, a legal term, meaning that that adopted child has exactly the same rights as a birth child. So no different. The child who's been adopted has exactly the same rights as a birth child. There is no difference. Now, sonship. Why not daughtership? Why does it say you are sons and not children? Some of you will have your NIV, but you'll notice that the version I've given you on the handout, so take for example the last verse, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave but God's son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. I don't know if you noticed on the screen it was child, so the NIV has not quite translated it correctly, because in the original, throughout this passage, Paul is using the term son, and I've put it as our point, you're sons of God. And we could put there, if you got your hand out, you could put there, now we are all sons of God. Now we are all heirs together. Now we are all equal in Christ. All sons of God. Now, you may be saying, yeah, but how does that work? I'm not a guy. Well, Paul is deliberately making a point here in using sons. In the original Greek, he uses sons. There's no mention of daughters. Now, why could that be? Well, New York pastor and writer Tim Keller, speaking on this verse, he says some people see this as not very gender sensitive. It's not very inclusive. It should say sons and daughters. It should say children. And the NIV translators have kind of gone down that route. But it changes some of the significance and meaning, because in the historic context in which Paul writes, when Paul wrote this, girls didn't have the same rights as guys. Sons had different rights to daughters. In fact, daughters legally couldn't inherit what their parents left when they died. In terms of the inheritance, money, land, even the family name, it was only passed down to sons. And actually, usually it was only the oldest son as well. So Paul, in saying you are all sons, verse 26, all sons, he could add there, all firstborn sons, we're all equal in God's sight. We all have the same legal rights. We all receive the same from our loving Father, including the inheritance that is to come. So when Paul says out of his own traditional culture that we are all sons in Christ, he's saying there's nobody who's more important than anybody else, because culturally at that time, culturally still in some parts of the world, and maybe in certain religions, women are kind of like second-class citizens, and Paul is eradicating that. In Christ, that's gone. That doesn't exist. We all have equal status. And therefore, as the second point on your handout says, we're all heirs together. All heirs together. It's not just the sons. It's not just the eldest son. It's everyone who becomes a child of God. Everyone who, through faith, puts their trust in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 13, tells us that in Christ Jesus, we receive every spiritual blessing. Some don't get more than others. Anyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ and is in Christ receives every spiritual blessing. In the present, as we've already seen, the Holy Spirit, for example, but in the future too, we're heirs together. Heirs together. So again, in that culture at the time that Paul writes, if a couple only have daughters, then their inheritance, it's going to be lost. They can't give it to their daughters. So it was possible by law to take a servant, a slave, and adopt them and give them that sonship. And if they got that sonship that we've already mentioned, then they were going to be the legal heirs. And so a rich man could do that if he wanted to. He could adopt a servant or a slave, and they could then take on the inheritance and make sure, of course, this is why you wouldn't just give it to anyone, make sure, of course, that then his daughters are catered for and cared for too. They had the same rights. If they're given this sonship, the same rights as a birth son. And of course, this is just radical in the culture of the day, as we've already said. But if we have the rights of firstborn sons, it means we are also heirs. And the heirs of promise, so Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you're heirs according to the promise. All that God has promised through Jesus Christ, that's the point he's making. Abraham's seed there in verse 29 is Jesus, the promised Messiah. All the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So everything that's promised is ours through Jesus Christ. And that means the future kingdom, heaven itself, the riches and the glory that is to come. Jesus himself shares his inheritance with us. Jesus as God the Son makes us equal heirs with him. It's incredible. Incredible. And how do we get that? Simply by faith. Simply by faith. The only condition required to receive the inheritance, heaven, and be sharing in that inheritance of Jesus Christ, that all that belongs to him belongs to you through faith. It says it in the passage. It's not through your family line, your heritage. It's not through, as we've been seeing over these last few weeks, by being religious, by doing good works. It's nothing to do with the color of your skin. It's nothing to do with the size of your bank account. It's nothing to do with how culturally acceptable you are to other people and how cool you are. It has nothing to do whether you're a guy or a girl, or not sure. It doesn't matter. Through faith in Jesus Christ, anyone and everyone can belong. Anyone and everyone can belong and will receive this spiritual wealth for all eternity. Be treated equally as heirs. And that's what this passage again reminds us of, that in Jesus Christ we are now all equal in Christ. So that's now going back to Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These distinctions mentioned here are the big three distinctions that separate people all over the world and have done forever. The first one is race. So he's talking about Jew and Greek, but it's about race. The division of race, slave and free. Again, it's talking about society divisions, so class. So we've got race and class, then male and female, gender. So those three things, throughout the ages, there's been the battle of these three things: race, class, gender. These three distinctions that we make that divide us, and the strife and suffering caused by the differences we have is off the scale. But in Christ, we find these three things reconciled. There is no difference. Race is not an issue. Class is not an issue. Social standing is not an issue. Nor is gender. We are one in Christ. All are one in Christ. It's so good of these guys to do this for us, for this series. Fantastic. You are all one in Christ. Verse 28. We're very privileged here. Very privileged here at Abbey Wood to, from day one, be so diverse. Men, women, young people, older people, of different races, different backgrounds. This is something that's fantastic and to be celebrated. But it's something Alan was challenging us, we still need to work at. We need to make sure that we don't sort of default into birds of a feather flock together and have cliques and seek to sort of just get alongside or socialize with people who are similar to us. So it's still something that we constantly probably need to work at. But in Christ it's possible more than in any other situation. The Olympics, when it started, this Winter Olympics, it started with this beautifully sang and danced John Lennon's song, you know, Imagine, and it talks about a world of peace and harmony where everybody gets on. But the reality is, you know, for the Olympics, for this month or so, yeah, it'd be great, all those people there would get on fine for a month doing sport together. But the reality is we know that the world we live in, we see that there is not that unity. There is not that joy of acceptance, but there are continually problems between nations, between people within religions, never mind between religions, between men and women. I mean, just some examples, you know. Look at the hostilities that still exist in the world today. Between nations, at times, sometimes it's not nations, sometimes it's between tribes, sometimes it's between different castes or different forms of religion. You see that in Islam. Look at Islam and how it treats women and its view of women. Look at Hinduism and how there is such a difference between castes and class and how people are treated. Look at Hollywood with its sexual abuses and sexualization of women. Look at communism with its hypocrisy of the privileged few ruling over others who usually end up in poverty and under oppression. Look at capitalism and its resulting economic injustice at times and social divisions. Only in Jesus Christ can true unity be found, where divisions of race, class, and gender are completely eradicated and dealt with. When I say eradicated, I mean eradicated from the point of view of salvation and acceptance into God's family. They're irrelevant. Of course, we continue to be who we are. Our race doesn't become completely insignificant. That's important. Our culture, our race, our family, the fact that we're male and female. These things are important still. They're still who you are. That was the question I asked at the beginning. Who am I? But they're trumped. The thing that's more important is that I'm now a child of God, accepted by him, which means that you could go anywhere in the world, be from any nationality, any race, be of any class, if you like, social standing, and you should be able to belong to any church in the world and be family with those people and the family together. That's what Christ does, and that should be the reality for us as Christians. And this is very powerful in terms of the watching world, isn't it? Because even though, you know, we can sing the song, Imagine, the reality is it's only imagine. You know, imagine all the people living in perfect peace. Even the song doesn't say, you know, this is possible. The reality is not, except through Jesus Christ. Billy Graham this week died, and he was eulogized about, which was great, really positive. But one negative criticism was made that maybe he and others in the evangelical family have not done enough to deal with racism or sexism or gender division class division. But really, the reality is, again, is our job isn't to change everybody else other than through Jesus Christ. So our message is still this, that come to Jesus. And that dream, that imagine, can be possible. Because without him, people will not be able to change. Yes, of course, we should fight for injustice and seek equality and stand up to racism, sexism, and all those other things. However, the priority is that people hear about Jesus Christ and come into his family. And the best way we can do that is through telling them the good news. But the other way is through showing this off to a watching world, showing our unity to a watching world. John 13:35 says, by this, by your love for each other, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love, or if you have love for one another. And not just love in word, but in deed, that we really are a united family who show to a watching world that Jesus breaks down barriers that divide, that Jesus, as we said earlier, changes everything. And that when you have Jesus in your life, there is a turning point. There is a massive change. And verse 7, and as we close, sums it up so well. This is the massive change. So you are no longer a slave or a prisoner or an orphan, but God's son. And since you are his son, God has made you also an heir. If you are God's child, if you're a child of God, then looking forward, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. We've seen three big divisions in the world: race, class, and gender. But there are three big fears that people often have in this world. The first one is about being alone. Well, now if you're a child of God and God is your Father and the Holy Spirit's in you 24/7, you never need to be fearful of being alone. You are never alone. This being a son of God deals with the fear of loneliness. We can also be free from what so many people are struggling with today, identity crisis. The fear of not understanding or knowing really who I am and not being sure who I am. And again, Jesus Christ deals with that because being a son of God trumps everything else. It's more important than everything else. I am a child of God. I am the child of the richest person in the universe. And that's the third point. He deals with the fear of about the future. We've got nothing to fear. In Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear about the future. He's paid the price for your sins to be forgiven, for there no longer to be judgment. So there's no fear over that. But also, he's going to provide all you need for all eternity. So we don't need to fear the future. We don't need to fear and have identity crisis. We don't need to fear being alone. God, our Father, is with us, we are his children, and we are going to be heirs of all that he has. All that is his, all that belongs to him, will be ours for all eternity. Heaven, through Jesus Christ, is assured. And if that is your experience, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're loved by God, you're safe for all eternity, you are a child of God. And if it's not your experience yet, it can be.